Amen. Everybody can have a seat. And all of our children can go to our children's church. Miss Beverly's back there waiting for our children. For everybody else, please take out your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also put a little marker there, and also turn back to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to apologize ahead of time for two reasons. One, the preacher had 2 weeks to prepare for this message, so I had lots of opportunity to give you lots to think about this morning, and I'm going to do my best to do that. Secondly, while I couldn't be here last week, I was at home taking a Hebrew final exam. While I was too sick to be here, I was at least well enough to sit in front of a computer. And so part of what I wrote for the professors found its way into today's message. So hopefully you enjoy a little bit of journey into Hebrew, and hopefully I can show you how 1 Corinthians 5 and Genesis 2 and 3 are tied very closely together. It's not a secret that we live in a sex-saturated culture, is it? Sex is everywhere. It's on our TVs, it's on our smartphones, it's on our advertisements. We see it in the workplace, we see it in our community, we even see it in our churches. It's virtually impossible to go anywhere without being bombarded with ads of men and women dressed in bathing suits or underwear or lingerie or even far less than all of that. More privately, pornography has become a massive industry that's almost impossible to quantify in terms of dollars. No one's immune from seeing these images. We've all encountered them, wanted or unwanted, from our phones to our tablets to our laptops. 2008 study by the University of New Hampshire, which is already 10 years ago, indicated that 93% of males and 62% of females had seen porn before they reached the age of 18. The average exposure to internet pornography is age 11. So parents, if you have children, you know what that means? By the time your kids are the age 10, you need to sit down and have a hard conversation with them. They are going to see these images, no matter how hard you may want to prevent them from seeing those things. So you need to start talking to your children about these things. Maybe you saw this report this week in Fox News. A young woman by the name of Gracelyn Sorrell, she's 19 years old. She was 14 when she had her first exposure on social media to pornography. 14 was her first exposure. Her dad tragically died from cancer, and she immersed herself into a world of pornography as a way to escape. Her cell phone became her way to get away from reality and deal with the grief. And she admits that she would spend up to 4 hours a day on her phone looking at YouTube and other places where pornography was available to help her escape from reality and to help her find an alternative life. By the time 2016 came along, her grades had plummeted. She was failing in school, and she knew she needed help. She finally had the courage to sit down with her mother and confess her problem to her mother. And her mother and her developed a plan and a way out from that. She went from 4 hours a day of pornography to none and turning her life around. She says, I lost my focus on my schoolwork because my addiction was always on my mind. I was always so tired because I would stay up late until the wee hours of the morning watching pornography, and I was stressed out. I grew up in a Christian household, and I knew everything about Christ. I was in church my whole life, but I felt like I was leading a double life because I was the Christian girl in school, but secretly I had this massive sin in my life. So fortunately, Gracelyn got the help from her mom and from her family, and she's turned from the addiction. But her story's not alone. In fact, there are many people that are dealing with not only pornography addictions, but other sexual addictions. It's a massive problem in our culture today. And it's no surprise to me that the Apostle Paul basically took 3 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians to deal with sexual issues. So the book is 16 chapters long, and if you just think of how big the problem was, almost a third of the book is devoted to sexual issues because the times of Corinth were much like our times today. Immorality was a massive problem. So in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we're going to talk about God's design for intimacy, and we're also going to talk about the abuses of intimacy from that. And so hopefully I can link up for you today Genesis chapter 2 and 3, understand God's design for intimacy, understand how that got broken in Genesis chapter 3, and then fast forward to the Corinthians and see the impact that it had on their culture, and then we can fast forward to today and make some observations about how it impacts our culture today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You become arrogant, and you've not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided, listen to these words carefully, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine that as an apostle? I mean, I cannot, as your shepherd, as your pastor, I love all of you deeply. I could never imagine saying, okay, Satan, here you go. Here's one of the sheep that I love and value and care for. Have your way with this person. And we'll talk about why Paul said that in just a few moments. Well, in verse 1, Paul introduces us to this concept of immorality. It's the first time he uses the word in the book, but it certainly won't be the last. So let's start with a basic definition of what immorality is. It comes from the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our English word pornography. And it means mental or behavioral participation in sex outside of that between a husband and a wife in a marriage relationship. It includes, but it's not limited to, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pornography, and other types of sex outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. Now, many people in our culture today don't see a problem with sex outside of marriage. In fact, it's become common in our culture today to have what some call open marriages, where couples mutually agree that sex is on the table with anyone at any time, no questions asked. The reasoning goes that as long as both partners are in agreement with it, there's no problem. Moreover, many couples use pornography today in their relationship. And again, they see no problem with it because they think as long as it's mutually agreed upon in their relationship, there's no problem. Well, friends, the news is that these things are things which God has told us are not for the committed Christian. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and hear my heart in this. This has taken me a long time to see the connection of God's design for this and why it has become such a problem. So we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded. Notice this important word here, commanded. It's the first time we see God giving a commandment in Scripture. God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is dozens of sermons if we were to unpack this text in full, but I want you to see four main points from Genesis chapter 2 and the first marriage. Number one, there's no greater human relationship than a husband and a wife together. God designed Adam and created specifically Eve for him and him for her together. God said it's not good for the man to be alone, and so he created them for each other. Number two, Adam was looking for someone to complete him. When he had looked over all of creation, he knew something was missing. There was a longing in his heart. And the first moment he laid eyes on Eve, he was smitten with her. And the Hebrew there is a little difficult to translate into the English. The bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That doesn't translate well into English today. So if we were to make the loose equivalent in Hebrew to what we might say today, the first time he saw her was hubba hubba. Hubba hubba. That's a better translation of the Hebrew. Take it as a budding Hebrew scholar. No, I'm kidding. But seriously, he knew the moment he saw her, he was in love. There was something special about her. Number three, God's design is for a husband and wife to leave home, to leave mom and dad, and to become one together. God's plan is that concept of one flesh. And it's a literal picture of his sexual union that God designed together. But it goes much deeper than that. One flesh is not just a union of two bodies, it is the union of the body, soul, and spirit. It's the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual coming together in creation, not just during physical sex, but in the totality of the relationship. If sex occurs before marriage, there's no guarantee that the two will eventually marry. And then, if couples have had multiple sexual partners before marriage, the perfect design of God's plan for one flesh is broken and impacted. That's a huge issue in our culture today. I'll talk more about that when we're wrapping up. Adam and Eve were naked and they had no shame together. Number four, they were both fully able to enjoy each other's bodies, their minds. They weren't impacted by any memories of sex with others before God put them together. They were free to experiment, and sex was their intimacy together for what they had designed. God's plan for sex means that he desires for couples to only have married sex together, having no shame or memories of other sexual partners before they came together. Adam and Eve had no fear, no embarrassment as they became husband and wife, and they enjoyed God's design for intimacy. They were in a safe place that God had designed for each other, and they felt no shame together. Now, lest you think this is just an Old Testament design, the writer of Hebrews says this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So clearly, this wasn't just God's prohibition in the beginning, it's to continue for us today. Solomon wrote, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until it pleases. And so the whole concept in Song of Solomon chapters 1, 2, and 3 is their dating relationship together and not entering into a time of intimacy before their marriage. That was God's design. It was God's plan for that. And then as you look at the last part of chapter 3 and into Song of Solomon chapter 4, you read about their wedding night and them beginning to discover intimacy and the beauty of it as God had designed it. And it was a wonderful experience for both of them, just as Adam and Eve described in Genesis. So that's God's perfect design for marriage and intimacy. But as we know, it didn't stay perfect for very long, because in Genesis chapter 3, here's what we read. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. When the serpent enticed Eve to eat from the tree, and Adam also ate from it, they did what God had commanded them not to do. Key word, commanded. The result was that evil came upon mankind in a pervasive and total way. From that moment forward, the inclination toward evil was so extensive that God repeatedly tried to impose additional commandments over his people in order to keep them from the harm that evil brings. Instead, the more commands that God has given us, the more people have rebelled against those laws. Breaking God's commands has serious consequences. Curses came from eating the forbidden tree. Worse yet was the way evil has affected mankind and has affected every one of us. Moses records this in Exodus chapter 32, quote, "The intent of the thoughts of the hearts of the people was evil continually, and was set on evil." And we can trace the problems back to Genesis chapter 3. Breaking one of God's commands, just one, resulted in total pervasiveness of evil across mankind, permeating the hearts and minds of everyone since Adam and Eve. So back to our text for today. Why is sexual immorality such a big deal? And how does it link up with Genesis 2 and 3? Shouldn't it be okay for two consenting adults to do whatever they want in the privacy of some hotel room or a home or wherever that may be? Well, let me give you a few things to think about. Number one, Eve thought that it was a small matter to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What can be the harm, she thought? In fact, she thought that God was holding something good out on her. Notice how the serpent deceived her. There's something good in that tree. In reality, God had designed her to avoid that fruit because it would wreak devastation on her and Adam and the entire world. The fruit seemed innocent. It seemed even good to her until she realized the damage that she had done, and then it was way too late. Number two, God has given us commands for us to obey today. Do not commit adultery, the seventh command. Do not lust after your neighbor's wife, the 10th commandment. Now, I don't fully pretend to understand why God has instituted those prohibitions, but here's what I do know. I see what happened to Eve when she broke one of God's commands. I know the devastation that it brought. I know the impact that it's had on my life, and I see the impact in our culture around us. Eve broke only one of God's command because she couldn't see the harm in it. Because of the work that Heidi and I do with House on the Rock and the marriage intensives that we help lead, we see every week the devastation of emotional or physical affairs. Every week we get emails and calls and texts of people that are working through the hardships of one or both of the couples having had a pornography addiction or having an emotional or a physical affair. Both men and women see their marriages shattered, reputations ruined, and husband and wife relationships are crushed. God's command to refrain from eating from the tree of knowledge and good and evil was there as a protection. Notice that it was a protection for Adam and Eve. God wasn't holding out on them. While the fruit was pleasing to the eye, the result of disobeying what God had said has brought incalculable results to all of us. God never, ever, and hear my heart here, church, God never gives us commands to consider or obey just because he's being a harsh God who wants to hold something good out on us. In fact, God's commandments are always there to keep us safe. God's commands are there to keep us safe from evil. The commandment wasn't meant to keep Adam and Eve from being like God, as the serpent suggested. They already were in God's image. Instead, that commandment was there as a safety net that God put in place to keep them to know things that they had no business knowing in the first place. So now, let's fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What Paul is dealing with here is a culture and a society where there basically were no sexual mores at all. We learned in the first week when we introduced this book that there was temple worship of the Greek gods. And as part of worship, if you were a Greek person, when you went to the temple, there were prostitutes there which you would hire and pay to engage in sexual acts with you as a quote-unquote worship act of God. Isn't that twisted and busted and broken? So that was the culture in which God planted this church in Corinth. Seemed like everybody was having sex with everybody. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like our culture today. And so Paul's writing to this culture, and he's not dealing with the people outside of the church. He says they're going to do what they're going to do because they don't have Christ, they don't have God's law, they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. But he's telling the church here that we should be different. And he begins to call out the church for not dealing with the sin that was in the church. Paul, in chapter 5, begins to deal with the immorality that was so prevalent inside the church. So Paul identifies the sin very clearly, and he gives us a pattern here for how we, church, should deal with sin inside our church, and any church, for that matter. So we identify the sin with the person. Galatians chapter 6 says, if anyone is called in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now, we don't know how Paul did that. We don't. By the time we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a public matter. But we can be sure that Paul didn't just make it a public matter in front of the whole church first. We can be sure that Paul would have had the leadership in some way trying to address this sin one-on-one with this guy ahead of time. And clearly, at least to the point when Paul wrote this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the guy had not repented. Jesus gave us an outline in Matthew chapter 15 of how to deal with sin. You go to the person one-on-one, just like Paul says here in Galatians chapter 6. You address the sin and confront it, even as uncomfortable as that may be. So by Paul escalating this to the make the whole church aware of the issue, it clearly was an ongoing and pervasive problem that the man had not turned from his sin. His sin, by the way, was that he was having sex with his stepmother. And there's no indication that his father was dead. It's, in fact, the text sort of seems to imply that his father was still living. And so even in Greek culture and Roman culture, this was a forbidden sin. Even though everybody was having sex with everybody else, this was one particular sin which seemed even to be off, out of bounds for the immoral Corinthians. Secondly, in confronting the sin, Paul encourages us to do it in humility. He said, you become arrogant, and you've not mourned for this guy. You've not mourned for the situation, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. What Paul is saying is, when there's sin in the midst of the church, there should be a collective repentance and humility, praying for the church to come to this man in humility and brokenness and confronting the sin, and hopefully in that, leading him to repent. And then third, in dealing with sin, Paul calls us to confront the sin in love with the eternal perspective in mind. Notice carefully what verses 3, 4, and 5 says. Paul says, "On my part, though absent in body, but present in the spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus." So when we started this, I mentioned to you that I could not imagine as a pastor taking any one of you and saying, sort of serving you up on Satan's platter and saying, "Here, Satan, have your way." But as we think about Paul's shepherd's heart, he cared more about this man's eternal destination than he cared about his temporary comfort in this world. We can be sure that somebody would have already talked to this man one-on-one, that the elders would have been involved. But now it's escalated to the point where the whole church needs to be aware of the situation, that the man needs to be expelled from the church, and that Satan must be given the opportunity to have his way with this man so that his flesh might be destroyed in some way, but ultimately his spirit brought back to know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, the man's flesh means the seat of his passions, desires that are directed toward the fulfillment of his selfish desires, his sinful orientation. So what he is saying is, we're going to let Satan have his way with this guy until there's been some change in his nature, in his constitution, so that he's not so bent on fulfilling his immoral desires anymore. To turn someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, again, is with the ultimate goal of the eternal perspective in mind. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." By the quietness in here, you can all feel the weight of this text, right? This is heavy stuff. And church, our culture is a mess, largely because, much like the church in Corinth, you couldn't tell the Christians from the non-Christians. And it's not a lot different in our culture here today. I'm not at all advocating that every time somebody sins, we bring them up in front and have a public accounting, because I don't want my sins done with that, and I'm sure none of us want that either. But on the other hand, the church for too long has looked at sexual sin and just said, well, that's the way our culture goes. Know that your leadership here takes these issues very, very, very seriously. And there are things that go on behind the scenes that obviously we don't want to talk about publicly, but we do address these things as they come up, according to the steps that Paul has laid out here for us. And in the past, people have chosen a number of ways to respond to that discipline. Some have just simply left the church. They've made it easy. They've made us not have to come and present it before the whole church. Just in the nature of their sin, they've walked away. And that was heartbreaking for me on a couple of occasions, but we had to do that. We had to confront it, and the person chose, rather than repentance, to walk away. Others, we get alone one-on-one with, and we talk to them humbly. And sometimes when repentance doesn't come, I'll take another elder or another leader with me. If it's a woman, maybe another woman, to sit down and confront the situation. Because these are serious issues, and these are serious matters in serious times. Paul gives us the pattern here for outlining this and dealing with it. And so it's a time for us today, church, to look inwardly and identify any unconfessed sins in our lives, whether that's lustful thoughts, inappropriate relationships, whether that's physical or emotional or mental, whether it's impure motives, and confess those things to the Lord today. Take the time to make this right with God today. Church, let us be different. Let us be the church that has the standard where husbands and wives in a committed relationship together set the standard for our culture and not allow the culture the other way around to define what we say is acceptable. If you need help with some besetting sin, whether it's a sexual one or some other one, please contact your shepherd. All of you have a shepherd here at church. If you don't know who your shepherd is, see me. I'll get you to who your assigned shepherd is. We can pray for you. We can help you walk through these things. We do this all the time with folks in our church so that we can help you in walking away from that and turning to God. Because the last thing I want to do is to have anyone be turned over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Let's pray. God, I know this is a heavy topic, and I know this is difficult for a lot of people. And unfortunately, it's a massive problem in our culture because the church has ignored the problem for centuries. We've not taken a stand. We've not called out sin when it needs to be called out. We've not disciplined people in love when they need to be disciplined. And Lord, I don't want my sin paraded in front of the whole church, and I know nobody here does either. Yet, there are times when we need somebody to hold our hand and to pray with us, to hold us accountable, whether it's an addiction, whether it's a sin that we're just breaking something that you have said we haven't done. And God, I pray today that people can really understand the impact that when you say don't do something, whatever that something is, can really see that you haven't given us these laws to keep us from enjoying something good. That God, you've put these fences in place to keep us from harm. God, if Adam and Eve just could have seen that, if they could have foreseen the devastation that would come, maybe they wouldn't have done what they did. And so God, help us in some way before we step into a sin to see its devastating impact. The impact upon us, impact on our families, impact on our church. And God, may that steal our hearts and our minds for you. Father, give us strong resolve. The enemy is ever about. He is constantly tempting us, especially in our electronic age with images and things that we don't need to see. So protect us, Father. Keep us from temptation as your son taught us to pray. Keep these things away from us and God from our children. Help us as parents and grandparents to have safeguards in place to protect their young and innocent minds from things they have no business seeing. And finally, Lord, I pray for anybody who's really wrestling with this to have the strength to seek out their shepherd this week and say, I need prayer, I need help, I need somebody to walk through this challenge with me. God, know that our shepherds love everyone here. We care for everyone deeply. And we'll do it in humility and confidentially, and with an attitude of love and respect, with the goal of restoration and repentance and change in life. Lord, Graceland's story that we shared at the beginning gives hope for any, in any type of continual sin, that there can be a turning from it, and there can be a change. And so thank you, God, for that promise that when we come to you and we confess our sins, we find forgiveness and we find hope. And through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, we find the strength to daily turn from that sin. Now, God, hear our prayers of intercession as our brother Jeff comes to lift them up.